Mark's chapter, one of the really unsung great chapters in the scriptures, I think. Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah 4 is really, it's not disjointed, but it's a tale of two stories, actually. verse 1 really is a continuation of the previous thought of judgment that was the culmination of chapter 3, particularly with regard to the women. You see verse 1, consider verse 1 to be the conclusion of the main thought from verses 16 to the end of chapter 3. It says, "In that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach.'" So that is a foreshadowing of what will take place in the tribulation, pertaining to the statements at the end of chapter 3 that these things would happen in that day. So we telescope into the distant future to find the fulfillment of that thing. These women were told that they would lose all their fashion and all their trappings. And sure enough, it no doubt happened when Nebuchadnezzar came rolling into town, and it will happen once again. They're depicted here as being desperate. There's a shortage of men. The men are all being killed off, mostly in war. The country is becoming depopulated. The young men, whatever mighty warriors they had, really the bloom of the nation, they're all going down in great large numbers en masse through battle. And we need to keep in mind that it was a disgrace, really, for a Jewish woman to die without having been married, and particularly without having had children. That's the way that at least the Oriental mind thought back in those days, and still to some extent does today as well. There's a lot of references in Scripture that hint at that idea, at least a hint. But you have a long discourse on the depopulation of Israel and the resulting perplexity of the women. The prophet accomplishes all that with just one stroke of the pen in verse 1 there, where he just depicts this curious scene. Now, the scene is almost of a gang of seven lovesick women all together seizing just one man, and they all have the common plea, please be my husband. And they make it as easy for him as possible. Even the law demanded that a man had to buy and take care of his wife. That was right in the warp and woof of the Mosaic law. In Exodus 21, Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 22, and 1 Samuel 18. And yet these women don't require any of this of the one guy that they're latching onto. In fact, just the opposite. They promise that they're going to take care of themselves. They'll provide their own clothing. They'll provide their own food. And all they desperately want is to be this man's wife so that they can have a name. And I think what they're hoping for really also is a protector. And of course, you have the number seven here. I don't think normally the number seven is God's number. It indicates completeness. But I don't think that that's exactly what's happening here. The context generally determines that. Really, it's indicating incompleteness, if anything. It's used here as well as it is elsewhere in both a negative and a positive sense. There's no record of any exact fulfillment of the statement. So it has to be in the future. It's in that day. That day points to a time that we know is the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, a time when Messiah will return. And now that leads us into verse 2 now, and then the rest of the chapter reverses the whole tenor to a more uplifting statement. Notice verse 2, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely, and them that are escaped of Israel." Now, there has been much discussion about what the branch of the Lord is here. This is one of the most, one in my mind, one of the most wonderful designations of Messiah. It's been largely suggested that it's King Hezekiah. In fact, a lot of the older commentaries, a lot of the Reformed commentaries, have him as the antecedent of the branch. I'm here to tell you that it absolutely is not King Hezekiah. Others, and if it's not Hezekiah, they say that it is the blessings of the Messiah, not the Messiah himself, but the blessings that he will bring. That's not true either. The branch is the Messiah. And again, one of the most glorious depictions of him in all of Scripture. This word, the branch, appears several times about him. Twice in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, and twice in Zechariah, Zechariah 3:8, and then again in 6:12. Calvin, really disappointed in Calvin. Calvin, who normally is very messianic, he contests that the messianic interpretation here is wrong. He says the branch is not the Messiah. I can't hardly even believe it. Calvin says that the word the branch, and then the parallel phraseology, you'll notice the fruit of the earth, he takes those two together and he explains them to mean an unprecedented manifestation of divine grace. I don't know what kind of exegesis, I don't know what kind of hermeneutics that is, but it might be typical for Reformed. Anyway, the five words that are used there to express the glory of this branch, I think that they point obviously to the very unique majesty of the Redeemer at his return to his people Israel. When the Lord came the first time, the Bible says that there'd be no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. He would not come in regal purple robes except at his crucifixion. There was nothing there that would bespeak a king that the people would rally after. After his return, he's not only going to be beautiful and glorious, but also Israel's beauty and Israel's glory. And so very obviously, the prophet Isaiah, he points to these very glorious attributes of the king, of the Messiah, in contrast to the really whorish adornments that the Holy Spirit was scoring these women for back in chapter 3. All the enumeration of the 21 items. And really the whole thing was focused on their attitudes and what they did to flaunt these things. Not necessarily that most of the things themselves are neutral. But anyway, it's only after we've lost the adornment of our good works that God would adorn us with his holy adornment and give us the robe of righteousness and the garments of salvation that are so needed to be in his presence, in the presence of the king. You'll notice the name fruit of the earth there. That's also a reference to Christ. The first name indicates him as the Son of God, who has branched forth from Jehovah. And the second name, the fruit of the earth, refers to him as the true man who's come forth from mankind. He's become one with man, and of course all that for man's benefit. Now let me just do a little exercise with you. And this is easy. This is not rocket science. It was discovered by a Christian Jew named David Baron. It's nothing that anybody else couldn't have discovered with a simple Strong's Concordance. But it's a wonderful blessing. It's been a blessing to me now for a long, long, long time. Since the 80s, really, when I first discovered it. I don't want to share it with you. This term, the branch, if you pull out a Strong's, you'll see the word branch. I don't know. I forgot to count. I think I counted somewhere between 13 and 15 times. You'll see that's the word branch. But four of those times, it's one word. Okay, it's the word zemach. And that doesn't mean anything to you except that word is really, really important. The zemach. It's actually the guttural sound at the end, zemach. Okay, and that's what we have here. Now let me just show you why this is so important and why it's so messianic. How many Gospels are there? It's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one is designed by the Holy Spirit to show a different aspect of Christ. Each one has its own majoring point, okay? So Matthew, what is Matthew trying to show about Messiah? He is Israel's what? King, all right? It presents Jesus as the king, all right? And then Mark, and this one may be a little bit, does anybody know what the Gospel of Mark is trying to show? He's the servant. the servant, right? If you have constantly and straightway and immediately and straightway, he's constantly serving. The Son of Man came, Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. All right. So Matthew, he's the king. Mark, he's God's servant. Really, in keeping with the Isaiah 53 passage and the servant songs of Isaiah. And then Luke shows the Lord Jesus as what? As the man. Okay? He's a man, 100% human being. Luke was a doctor, a medical doctor. And he has, I remember old Vernon McGee used to say that Luke had more medical terms than Hippocrates, the father of modern medicine. And all that is to show that Christ really was a human being. Not like the Gnostics would later say, or the dualists who were the predecessors of the Gnostics, that he just seemed to be human. Right? Luke's purpose to show his humanity. And then John shows him as what? There's only one thing left, God, deity, exactly. Right? So Matthew, king, Mark, servant, Luke, man, and John, deity, or God. All right, now let's apply those things with this word zemach, okay? Let's look first of all at Jeremiah 23. Please turn with me. You won't be sorry that you did. In fact, if you have a pen, I strongly recommend that you write in your Bible or on some piece of paper and mark these things down. All right, we're tracing this Hebrew word translated branch. It actually appears, I'll be fair with you, it actually appears five times. Maybe I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But look at Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a what? A king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. All right, so the branch there is called a king, in keeping with the purpose of Matthew, all right? You've got the same kind of a statement in Jeremiah 33, and I think it's verse 15. Let's see. Yes, 33:15. He's not called the king there, but it's speaking of the kingly function. And there again, you have the word zemach. All right, now, let's go to the book of Zechariah, please. I know it's a little effort to get there, but let's go to Zechariah. Right at the end of the minor prophets, a little bit before Malachi, and look at Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 3 and verse 8. Okay, everybody there? Zechariah 3, 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my what?
Servant,
the branch. All right, there's the correlation with Mark. Okay, now luckily, there's no such thing as luck, but thankfully, in the very same book, turn over to Zechariah 6. And notice verse 12. All right, you got this? He's the king, the branch is the king. In Jeremiah 23:5, he is the servant in Zechariah 3:6. Now look at 6:12, Zechariah 6 and verse 12. It says, speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the Zemach. Okay, so what gospel is that? Luke. Okay, now let's go back to our text. Isaiah 4 and verse 2. Now, you do not have a direct statement of deity here, but you tell me what you think. Look at verse 2 back in Isaiah chapter 4. In that day shall the Zemach of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Okay? There's nothing glorious except God. There's nothing truly beautiful except God. All right, so you have there a statement of deity. So you have all four Gospels represented in these four statements that are named, with the exception of the deity one in our passage, are named verbatim as king, as servant, as man, and then the glorious one, who, of course, the only thing glorious is God in heaven. And that's the description of the branch in our text. Very wonderful thing, very glorious analogy that the Holy Spirit used of this particular word to correspond to and correlate with the four Gospels depicting the four facets of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look this up yourself. If you have a Strong's Concordance at home, look up the word branch, all right, and then find number 6780 and trace it for yourself. You'll see that I just told you the truth. It's the only places that this word appears. Every other time the word branch is translated in your Bible, it's a different word. Okay, so it's a very wonderful thing. All right, that brings us to verse 3. Verses 3 and 4 have to do with a remnant theology. Very, very important. It shall come to pass, verse 3, that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And then verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Now, friends, this word remnant is absolutely enormously huge in the Bible. It's a huge theology, and you don't just need that word. I mean, there's other things that describe remnant theology all throughout Scripture, and particularly in the Old Testament, and then it's capsulized by Paul in the Pauline writings, especially in Romans, this whole remnant thing. But the word remnant presupposes and encompasses several ideas. The idea of sin, people overcoming sin, the idea of judgment, the idea of election, the idea of grace, and of glory. Now, there's four words in our text that point these things out. For example, you see in verse 2, again, the word escaped. Okay, all these are pointing to the remnant. Go down to verse 3, you'll see the word left. And then again in verse 3, the word remaineth. And then again in verse 3, written among the living. Okay, all those things point to this remnant business. And we're going to see this concept again and again and again if we keep on going through Isaiah. We're at least going to make it through chapter 6. I've already determined that. And we'll see how we do after that. But you come to this concept over and over and over again because God just seems to be bent on paying special attention to the whole concept. And so Isaiah speaks of a remnant from Israel and the nations really in a fourfold sense. Ready? Number one, first of all, there's a remnant of Israel from its past history. Regardless of how great the apostasy was at any given time in the history of Israel, the Lord always retained for himself a remnant, right? When Isaiah says, Lord, I give up, I can't take this woman anymore, I'm ready to die, and God says, no, you're not the only one left. I've got 700 that never bowed the knee to Baal. And that, he says, I've always had that. That was even in the days of the judges, in the worst possible time of their history. Okay, God always maintained a remnant that he used as the channel through which he would cause all the blessings of his Abrahamic covenant and even his Mosaic covenant, if they obeyed him, to flow right into the promised land. In the days of King Ahab, there was apostasy and judgment. But of course, Elijah and the 7,000 that didn't bow the knee to Baal, those were God's chosen remnant. In Isaiah's day, the whole head of the nation was sick. The whole heart was faint. And the prophet and his family were the center of the remnant that remained faithful to the God of the covenant. In the days of Jeremiah and the 70 years of exile, unbelievably horrible times, dark times, Jeremiah and his private secretary and the prophet Ezekiel and Daniel and Daniel's three friends, all part of a remnant that God saved and allowed to pass through these fiery trialsome times, saved from God's judgment. And then after the exile, we find the remnant mentioned in Malachi, These people that gathered together and thought of the Lord often, and they communed with one another, Malachi 3:16, Malachi 4:2, and God took note of them and was faithful to them. Right in the midst of a horrible apostasy, they were faithful to God. They feared, it says they feared the name of the Lord, and then they continued to have their hope held out upon his name. So the remnant is spoken of in the past history of Israel, even prior to Isaiah. All right. Then secondly, there's always a remnant according to the present election of grace, during which time Israel's partial and temporary hardening and obvious blindness is going on even right now as we speak. And Paul points that all out. We went all through all that in Romans chapter 11. Every era in Israel's history has had this kind of a remnant. Even right today, there are people that love the Lord, that are saved Jews. David Barron, I mentioned one of them. They make the best Christians, by the way. They're phenomenal people. But today, the remnant is greater than in any other period since the days of the apostles. There's a hardening in part. Jews are getting saved today, but not in mass. All right, and then you have, thirdly, the word remnant used time and time again with connection to Israel's ultimate future restoration. All right, so it's used of the future. In the day of Jacob's calamity, according to Zechariah, two of the three parts of Israel are going to be cut off. 66% cut off. So let's say right now, there's 15 million Jews in the world. 15 million. Actually, there's 14.52 million Jews in the world right now. So let's round it up to 15. That means that 10 million would be exterminated and 5 million will be spared. All right, and those 5 million are going to be the chosen remnant whose names will be recorded in the book of life. And scripture frequently speaks of people's names being written in the book of life. Exodus 32, Psalm 69, Daniel 12, Luke 10, Revelation 20, and many places you have this book being mentioned. So the fact that Paul says that all Israel will be saved in a day, that doesn't necessarily mean that every single individual Jew is one day going to be saved. It doesn't mean that, okay? All the leaves and the branches and the twigs and even the entire top may be just sawn or chopped right off of a tree. But the tree, as an entity in and of itself, still remains, okay? So that's what's going to happen with Israel. The greater part of the people are going to be exterminated, but the people as a people will be saved, and they will be the remnant. And the third part of that remnant is going to be called holy. It'll be separated from all of its former uncleanness, wholly consecrated to the Lord, right in keeping with the end of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah makes a big issue out of this holiness of this remnant, Zechariah 13:9, 14:20, and 21. But this is going to take place until after the, when they look upon him whom they've pierced at the end of the tribulation. All the filth and blood guiltiness of the city of these prophet killers is going to be purged by water and by fire. And you'll notice verse 4. Verse 4 clearly tells us that the Holy Spirit is going to be active in that day. People say that the Holy Spirit is gone in the tribulation. Well, I guess there is some debate whether the S should be small or capital there in verse 4. And, if you want to argue with me about it, that's okay. You're entitled to your opinion. But I think that there's at least a chance that, I don't know what kind of ethereal, nameless spirit there could be there. That doesn't make any sense in that context. And I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. But anyway, he's not only the good spirit that renews the sinner, he's also the spirit of judgment and of burning, if you please. And then there's a fourth way that this remnant is used, and that's of the Gentile nations. When Paul made several speeches in Acts, particularly Acts 15 and verse 17, where it speaks of the people there, the word goyim, the nations. are going to, there'll be a remnant of Gentiles. And we're part of that remnant right now that God has been pleased to save. Okay, that brings us finally to verses 5 and 6. Where now, once again now, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night are mentioned once again. Where'd you hear about those things before? Verse 5, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Well, after the tribulation, Israel is going to obtain great glory, the ones that are left. But first, the wicked have to be destroyed, and the remnant has to be purged, just the same way you refine gold and silver. You put them through the smelting fires. And again, a big verse on this is Zechariah 13:9. Which I'm neglecting for the sake of time to bring to your attention, but that pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of the fire during the night, of course, were a sign for Israel in the desert during the Exodus, signifying that what? That God was with them. Right? Both of those things signified God's presence 24/7, right? That God was caring for them. That he was guiding them. They followed the things around. That he was protecting them. And so it's highly, I think, improbable that Israel in the future is going to see those manifestations again, although they might. I think it's far more probable that what we have here is the fulfillment of those signs in the Lord Jesus Christ. The pillar of cloud by day and the fire pillar of fire by night were emblems. They were pictures of Jesus, is what they were. And of course, he will be the ultimate antitype in the flesh during the day of his reign in the millennial kingdom. The Lord Jesus himself will be present in the flesh from Zion in Jerusalem, personally sitting on the throne of David. And he will be the visible king of the world. Verse 6 refers to the tabernacle that was a spiritual comfort to Israel in the desert. And maybe the word tabernacle here refers to the new temple that will be up during the millennial reign when Christ is reigning. And it's called the house of prayer, by the way. In Isaiah 56 and verse 7. When the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple in Mark 10, he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Well, what was he? He was referring directly to Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Okay? And here, at the end here, you have another allusion to that tabernacle. There shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Isaiah 56, 7 says that this tabernacle, this millennial temple, will be a house of prayer. If it wasn't in the days of Christ, it will be then. And it'll be a glorious thing. All right. That's all for chapter 4.